Our faithfulness to God is shown in many ways, and one of them is our love for Him and our faithfulness to the Christian Sabbath. And as we have allowed that sign to almost disappear, something that doesn't characterize us, we have signaled or signified to the culture around us that the things of Christ really aren't that important. And so we end up aiding and abetting the enemy. Well, may God use this time and this conference to call us anew to honor the Lord and to show forth to Him, to His glory, and to the world around us that Christ Jesus is indeed significant. And one way we do that is we keep the Sabbath because it is holy, because God is holy, because we are called as His holy people to regard all things as holy. And when we do, we also are a sign to the world around us, the increasing secularism. In Dr. Piper's book on the Lord's Day, he discusses this verse and quite a number of other things, and I invite you to visit the book table if you haven't. There are many excellent books, and there are tapes or CDs of the conference. They will be available. You can sign up for them. We will have a break a little later after this session. You can have time throughout the day. I'll have some other comments. I want to remind you, too, that this evening at 7 p.m., we're having a talent show. What that will involve is up to you. And there will be some surprises, I'm sure. Just a time when we can get together and enjoy the time together. It's an opportunity for you to share a skit, a song, anything you might want to do. Just let me know if you have something on tap, and join us. We won't keep you very late. It should be a fun, enjoyable time. It's a special privilege again to welcome Dr. Piper here. He and his ministry and the seminary that he represents are, I think, a sign to the church of faithfulness. There are many things going on in many of our seminaries that reflect the state of our churches. It's not uncommon, for instance, to put men and women on the same track for theological, pastoral training, and many other things that reflect our departure from the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. But Greenville Seminary, it's a seminary I wish I could have gone to, actually, but it didn't exist then. 1987, the seminary was founded. So Dr. Piper will tell you a little bit about the seminary and a few other things. We welcome you and pray God's blessing upon this time.
As Pastor said, the seminary was formed in 1987 to serve some very narrowly focused needs that the people then saw. One was to have a school that was committed thoroughly to the Westminster standards. And so the seminary was founded on that basis, with a wholehearted commitment to all the doctrines of the Westminster standards. All the board members and faculty annually take a subscription vow that includes a commitment to the Bible alone as the Word of God, the only rule of faith and practice, and that the standards are proper interpretation of the Bible. We also, though, are formed to promote a renewal of what we call experimental Calvinism, of a Calvinism that goes back to Calvin and the Puritans and the Scottish and Southern Presbyterians, that seeks to blend heart and mind, to deal with life through doctrine. And key to that is to seek to produce men that are passionate preachers of the Scriptures, explaining and applying the Word of God. And that's really our reason for existence. whatever else we do is purely secondary to that. So if you're interested in supporting something like that, surely with your prayers, and if you can help us with your finances, there's material out on the table. There's a sign-up sheet if you'd like to be on our mailing list. There's a DVD. If we run out of the DVDs, if you put on the sign-up sheet that you'd like one, I'll mail you one. There's a prospectus on our capital funds campaign. We are out of space, and we are in the process of renovating an old building that stood empty for 40 years, so you can imagine the work and expense that is involved in that. That's out there as well. We also have a very large book table, and one of the benefits of coming to a conference like this is the opportunity to build your family library. And the books that the seminary selected and sent are books that our book people there have a commitment that these ought to be the books in a family library. And so they have been pre-screened, so to speak, and you can buy them with confidence. And each time I'll mention a few. This is every spring we do a conference. We'd love to have you all come up for that. It's this year, March 14th, 15th, and 16th. We take a different topic each year. One of the early conferences was on the sufficiency of Scripture, which the pastor just mentioned. It's key to everything we're doing, both at the conference and the Lord's Day messages this weekend, the life of the church. And so these, some useful essays, applying that doctrine to education and counseling, as well as the more traditional theological areas. And then, not that I have any interest in tooting my own horn, but obviously if I've been asked to come and speak on the Sabbath, then I've got something to say about it. I want to encourage you about this book. This does a lot of things that I will not have time to touch on. For example, Exodus 31 and how the modern evangelicals approach that chapter and how they try to explain away the Sabbath and then its positive uses, all that's in there. It's a great book, I gather, to give away. Now, there's one lady down in she's buying this book all the time and giving it away. And every time I see her or her son-in-law or daughter, they say, Mom's got to give away some more books. And so it's written on a very popular level. It's not written for the theologian or the minister. They can profit from it and ought to. But it's written for the person on the pew. And so even if you have one, get some and give them away, because I think God, in His mercy, has what we prayed for as we did the book, was that He would use this to begin a restoration of the Lord's Day. And I'm regularly getting reports of people who are being affected by that. And so, long ways to go, but you can help in that as well. And I mentioned last night, because I'm very excited about this book, they've called it the Westminster Confession of Faith Study Book. That's not what it is, really. It's a discipleship book. This book was written over 20 years of discipling, taking inductive Bible studies key to the Westminster Standards and taking people through all of the major doctrines and practices of Christian living. And the way they've put it together, I was apprehensive at first, but I think it works. The study book is in the first part, so you'd have to provide your own paper. Then the answer book is bound with it. And then in the back, they have put the Westminster Standards as well as the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism. And so it's a great resource for discipling people, which is one of the really lost things in our churches today, particularly our Reformed churches, men discipling men, women discipling women, couples. We've used it in discipleship, we've used it in Bible study, we've used it to plant churches. And so, again, it's a book I know it works, and we're very excited about it. All right, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We'll start reading in chapter 1 and verse 24 and read through chapter 2, verse 3. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over all the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I've given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning that you've given to us, the beauty of this day that reminds us of the beauty and power of our God and Creator. We thank you that you've given us the privilege to come aside from our regular Saturday activities and spend some time together studying your word. And though we are few in number, Lord, we pray that you will meet with us and that you will indeed illumine our understanding, teach us, and satisfy us from your scriptures. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated. Well, one of the really important news stories that has been going on for a number of weeks, though it's been a bit overshadowed by the hurricanes, is the appointment of Judge Roberts as the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And probably even more important will be the appointment of the person to replace Sandra Day O'Connor. And in that, if you follow it at all, you recognize that there is a huge philosophical war being waged with respect to one's approach to the Constitution. Judge Roberts, who comes forth as a strict constructionist, believing the Constitution needs to be applied in terms of the original intent of its authors and not to be used as a wax of nose, as more progressive jurists want to use it and apply it in any way they see fit. And of course, that's the other side of the approach. That original intent means nothing. It's how we want to interpret the Constitution in our own day. It's very interesting. I wrote an article a few years ago when the PCA News first started their discussions. And the very first discussion on there was my desire, a view for the PCA. And as I talked about that, I said, yes, very strange that we are a politically conservative denomination for the most part. And yet the very things that we decry politically, we do confessionally. We couldn't care less about the original intent of the Westminster Standards, denominationally wide. We see that as a document to be used in a very subjective cultural fashion. Anyway, that's what's going on. We should pray for our president and for Judge Roberts and for the next person that the president appoints. But that same kind of thing is going on, not just respect to the confession of faith, as I mentioned, but that really is the battle that's being waged with respect to the Sabbath. We began last night looking at Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. And there we see that God gives these wonderful promises with respect to the keeping of Sabbath. Delight in him, spiritual strength and victory, and experiential enjoyment of who and what we are in Christ Jesus. And those promises are attached to a careful observance of the Lord's Day, which entails a general turning away from doing our thing, seeking to delight in that day and honor it. And we honor it then, as God explains it, by ceasing from our own work, our own recreations, and unnecessary thoughts and conversations about our work and recreation. But there are those, in fact, one of the passages they like to use is Exodus 31, who say, well, that was for the old covenant. And of course, all that was true for them. But the Sabbath was a peculiar sign for the Mosaic covenant, and thus it is not binding on us. All the church really needs to do today is have a day in the week when it worships. And after you worship on that day, then you can do whatever you want to. It's a nice theology for Southern Florida, well, Southern California as well. It's a nice theology for those that live in places they like to play a lot. And so they're saying that the view that I set forth, the view of the Westminster Standards, is in fact not biblical. It's applying Old Testament things to New Testament people. Well, the best way to answer that question is to get back to the originator of the Sabbath. Did he leave us any paperwork? Did he express to us in any way his intentions with respect to how we are to use the Sabbath? And the answer is yes. On the seventh day of creation, when he instituted the Sabbath, he gave us a great deal of information with respect to original intent. And if we understand his purposes and intent in the Sabbath, then we easily can answer the question, is it continue as a binding moral ordinance for the church, or has it been done away with in the Mosaic covenant? So we look at Genesis chapter 2, the seventh day of creation, to see two things about the Sabbath. We find here the pattern for the Sabbath and the prescription for the Sabbath as God shows us his intention for this day. We first find here the pattern of the Sabbath. And what we see is that God kept Sabbath. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. The word rested, as it's used here in verse 2, is the verbal form of the word from which we derive the term Sabbath. To rest, as this word is used, is to keep Sabbath. And so God in his resting established for us a pattern of Sabbath keeping. God takes the time to tell us that on the seventh day of creation, he himself ceased his work and rested. And so to understand his intention for the day, it's good for us to look at the pattern of God, the example that God has established for us in the Sabbath, establishing it. And we see that God in his Sabbath rest did three things. Or we could say he rested for three reasons. Obviously, he didn't rest because he was tired. God is a spirit, right? Children has not a body like men. He doesn't get tired or weary. He is unchangeable. So why did God cease all of his work and rest? Well, the first reason for God's Sabbath rest on the seventh day of creation is that he was declaring that the work of creation was finished. Absolutely. You see how that is expressed in the text twice. In verse 1, the heavens and the earth were completed. They were finished. And all their host. And in verse 2, by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. Then he rested. God's resting on the seventh day was a declaration that there was nothing left to be done with respect to his work of creation. We know from the Bible that God did not rest from all work. Jesus says in John 5:17, my Father works unto this day, and I do as well. We know that God continues relentlessly to rule, govern, preserve his creation in works of providence. We know that he is working in the application of redemption and the special providence with respect to his church. And so that God is working always. Why then this emphasis on ceasing creation and resting? It's to declare that the work of creation was a peculiar work of God that was accomplished in 6 days. And it was finished. It was perfect. Not a thing could be added to it. It needed no final tuning or adjusting. In fact, this declaration then with respect to God's rest is to us a clear refutation of positions like Hugh Ross's of progressive creation or day-age creation. Of course, it's a refutation of any form of progressive evolutionary development, because the text tells us that on the seventh day, God ceased all His work of creation. And so God's Sabbath rest was a declaration about a particular work of God. A declaration that says, it's finished, it cannot be improved upon, I have nothing left to do with respect to the creation of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. The second purpose for God's rest is a matter of, well, the Bible says refreshment. We'll have to see what that means. Go again to Exodus 31. And as God, through Moses, lays out the Sabbath, He says in verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever." Notice that word "for." That is such an important word in the Bible. I trust that when you read your Bibles, you pay attention to little words like "fors" and "therefores" and "buts" and "howevers." "For," well, "for" is giving you a reason. It's a basis. It's a sign between me and the sons of Israel. "For." Why? "For" answers the question why, you see. "In 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, and on the seventh day He ceased from labor and was refreshed." Now this is the same type of language that's used in the fourth commandment, Exodus 20:11. Again, taking us back to the creation foundation of the Sabbath. So all of the further Old Testament laws are based upon what God's doing here. And this also emphasizes the fact that creation took place in 6 days. So this is what it says, isn't it? That He worked 6 days, He rested on the seventh. That's what it says in Exodus 20:11. But now what does it mean that He ceased His work and He was refreshed? It's a strange verb. It's the verbal form of the Hebrew word for soul, S-O-U-L. And so you could say that God souled Himself. And that's an idiom. And so refresh is a good attempt at understanding what does it mean that you use soul as a verb. But what does it mean then that God refreshed Himself? Because as we said, God doesn't get weary. He didn't need a nap or a drink of water. What was He doing? Well, this is one of those figures in the Bible where the Bible takes human forms and passions to describe God. And because we're in the image of God, those things work, you see. We know what it means to walk and look and touch. And we know what it means to be refreshed. Not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually to be refreshed. And so God was doing something akin to what we do. And I believe that what this word describes for us is that God took a step back, so to speak, another figure, and He looked at what He made. He said, "Man, this is good." That's what He says in verse 31 of chapter 1. "It all was very good." And His Sabbath was a platform to look at it and enjoy it, to marvel at what He had done. Much in the same way that you finish a project, maybe it was a paper you wrote, a meal you prepared, your garden or lawn or something you built or something you accomplished, and you looked at it. This is rare, but oh, that's good. I really like that. It really came together. It's doing what you wanted it to do. Well, that's the idea that's here. God took the seventh day as a platform to look at His completed work of creation and enjoy it. To marvel at the fruit of His hands. And the third thing that God was doing in His Sabbath rest, as He sets a pattern for you and me in ours, is making us a pledge. One of the reasons the day is left open-ended is that on his seventh day, God, in his Sabbath, was reminding Adam and Eve, I have made a provision for you to enter into my rest. And that's, we'll come to Hebrews 4 this afternoon. That's a bit of how Hebrews 4 approaches this passage of creation. It doesn't mean the day itself was God's eternity, but the day pictured God's offer to man to enter into his rest. And so God ceased his work and rested to show man that man could also enter into God's rest. And that would take place for Adam and his posterity through that which we call the covenant of works. If Adam obeyed God perfectly, he and we would have been confirmed as the sons of God and the heirs of eternal life in a very special communion and relationship with God. But Adam rebelled. But God did not cancel the offer of rest, did he? But God comes to Adam in the garden in Genesis 3, and God announces a Savior who would provide rest. And that concept of rest goes straight through the Scripture. What does Lamech name his son? Noah. And why? He was going to give rest. Well, he gave rest, but it wasn't quite the rest that Lamech had in mind. It was a rest through judgment rather than final deliverance. We read about Shiloh. Abigail has a sister named Shiloh. Well, the rest giver was going to come and flow like Shiloh. Solomon, the Prince of Rest. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who says, come unto me, all ye are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so, as Adam fell, God then promised to mankind a rest giver who would bring them into the rest. And so, on the seventh day, God was declaring to his people, you shall enter into my rest in the way that I've appointed. And it taught them to look forward to the Savior to come. We'll come back to this, but you see, this is why this first Sabbath was on the seventh day of the week. Because it was to celebrate the cessation, the completion, the perfection of creation. And it was looking forward now to the promised rest. They didn't get it in the garden because of their sin. And so now they have to wait. And the Sabbath taught them to anticipate that at the end of their labor, the rest giver would come and bring rest. Thus, God on his Sabbath celebrated the completion of his work of creation, contemplated the beauty and glory of his work, and offered to his people the pledge of eternal life. Now that, in God's pattern, shows us some of the things that we should be doing with the Sabbath. You see, it is to us a declaration that our God is Creator, a perfect Creator. Is it not interesting that as the church has lost a commitment to the creation, it's lost a commitment to the Sabbath? They go hand in hand. And as you lose the commitment to the Sabbath, you lose the commitment to high worship. And as Dabney says, when the Sabbath goes, first piety goes and then doctrine goes. And that's exactly what we're seeing. But creation and Sabbath go hand in hand. You lose one, you lose the other. They're closely. So God wants us to celebrate his beauty and glory as Creator. Now to anticipate what we'll say this afternoon, our Sabbath is also a celebration of the completion of the work of redemption. There's nothing left to be done. Jesus has done it all. And thus, the Sabbath rest for you and me is a declaration and a delight in God, our Creator and Redeemer. As God looked at his great work and enjoyed it, he's teaching us that the Sabbath is a day for us then to survey the great works of God and to delight ourselves in him. That communion that we talked about last night, that we will then learn the more to delight in him as we think of the beauty and glory of his perfect works, the wisdom, all the attributes of God that are manifested. And then, of course, the Sabbath is for you and me our help to heaven. For now, it reminds us that we've begun our rest, as again as we'll see this afternoon, and God will keep us and give it to us finally in Christ Jesus. So these are things that our Sabbath is doing for us and we're to do on our Sabbath. Thus God's pattern. A second thing that we see here is the prescription for the Sabbath. God not only himself kept Sabbath, but he did something to the day. He did two somethings to the day. We read in verse 3, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." Why? Here's that word, because. Remember, you read the Bible, pay attention. Why do you do that? Because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now we see the close relationship to what God did on the day and what God did to the day. Because on the day, he established the Sabbath in his own practice. He then blessed and sanctified that day for us. Now what does it mean for God to bless a day? I understand what it means when God blesses a person or a work. But how does God bless a thing? Can God bless a pew? How does God bless a day? Well, actually, the creation account answers that question for us. If you look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, we find the first record in the Bible of God blessing something, and it wasn't a person. It was a dumb animal. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And what's he doing here? He is giving to the animals a purpose and endowing them with the ability to fulfill that purpose. And to put it in our terms, he gave them the purpose and he built into them that mysterious intuition by which that purpose is fulfilled. An intuition directed by his own providence. And so to bless is to give purpose and to endow with the ability to fulfill that purpose. Now we see him blessing man in a similar fashion. In verse 28, God blessed them and God said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and rule." And there's the dominion mandate, but God with that purpose is saying to man, "I'm going to give you the ability to fulfill that purpose." So purpose and the ability to fulfill the purpose. Thus, when God blessed the seventh day, what was he doing? He was assigning a unique and special purpose. And that unique and special purpose was to be, "This is the day that I have rested, and thus you are to follow my example and rest, keep Sabbath on this day. And as you do so, the day will become to you a blessing." That's what our Savior meant in Mark when he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It goes right back to Isaiah 58:14. If you keep the Sabbath, God's going to bless you with delight in him, with increased victory and strength, and with experiential enjoyment of who and what you are in Christ Jesus. So God said, "I'm going to use this day in a very peculiar manner in the life of mankind and particularly of my people." That's what he did when he blessed it. Then he sanctified it. He blessed it to show it has purpose and it will yield great fruitfulness in that purpose. But when he sanctified it, he now sets it aside from all the other days of the week. Now, every day is special. All days in that sense are holy. We live them for God's glory and honor. But the Sabbath is special. Just as all of our money is God's, but he says you start your tithing, you're giving to me with 10%. You can go on from there, but you start there. First 10% is mine, regardless. So this day God sets aside from all the other days of the week. Now, we get the same concept of when God sanctifies something in the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 30. Just take one example. The making of the incense that was burned in the tabernacle. In verse 34, the Lord said to Moses, "Take for yourselves spices, stacta and onica and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There should be equal part of each. And with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted and pure and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you, and it should be most holy to you. And the incense which you make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourself. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use it as perfume shall be cut off, excommunicated from his people." Now here's a very good example of what God does when he makes something holy. Remember what I've said. He sets it aside from everyday common use to the special uses of his worship. This incense. There was no secret recipe. It was spelled out quite clearly there. It was equal parts of these various things that they were to beat up. And they then were placed on the altar of incense before the Ark of the Covenant. And they were burned by God's appointment as symbol of the prayers of God's people and the prayers of the mediator. But he said, this incense is holy. This recipe is holy. So when you went down to the tabernacle this morning and you smelled that incense, you said, man, that's nice. You know, my tent smells like that goat that comes in all the time. And I sure would like to freshen things up a bit, so I think I'll make me some of that incense. As I said, it was no secret. Anybody could go get the spices and make it. But God said, you may not do that. In fact, if I smell it burning in your tent, you're out of here. I excommunicate you. It's holy. Which means it was devoted to special purposes. There was nothing spiritual or sacred. They were all spices that could be used in any other combination by God's people. But for this purpose of incense, this recipe was holy. Now that's what it means that God makes a day holy. You see? It's special, set apart to His uses, not to be profaned by everyday common use of our work and recreation. Now, this is the foundation of the fourth commandment. And it is the foundation of the ongoing Christian commitment to the Sabbath. Because you see, we call this a creation ordinance. And what that means is there were certain things that God commanded to mankind before the fall, before the covenant of grace, before the covenant with Moses. Marriage and work being the two others. But the Sabbath is the transition, you see, between creation and God's covenant dealings with Adam in the garden. And thus God established the covenant principle of the sanctity of one day in seven. Now there are two objections that are brought against this. The first one is, well, it's not commanded anywhere else until you get to the fourth commandment. So obviously it's not a command. Well, that's not so obvious, is it? We have the marriage institution at the end of this chapter. God institutes marriage, brings woman to man and all of that. And from that, we learn that marriage is to be a permanent monogamous relationship between, it's a heterosexual permanent monogamous, we have to say these days, relationship. But it's not commanded until you get to the Ten Commandments. But our Savior interprets this to tell us that this is what God's will was. So these creation ordinances, when God institutes something, there is a prescription there, you see. This is what He expects us to do. I mean, He didn't bless it and make it holy for Himself. He is blessed and holy. All things are His. If God blesses something and makes it holy, for whom does He do that? For you and me. That brings us to the second objection, and that is, well, if everything you say is true, then why aren't we Seventh-day Adventists? Because God blessed and made holy the seventh day. That's true. Now it's time for a theology lesson, and I'll try to make it as practical as barbecue pork. In the Bible, there are two types of laws. There are the moral laws of God, and those are the laws that are simply the reflection of God's character, His innate relationship to man, and our innate relationship to Him and to one another. They're moral in that they are eternal, as that God is Himself. God cannot lie. Children's Catechism, children, can God do all things? Yes, God can do all His holy will. He can't break covenant. He can't be unjust. Many things that God cannot do because of His nature. God acts according to His nature, and the moral laws flow out of God's holy nature. There are also positive laws. And by that, we mean that these are laws that God reveals for times in the history of His covenant people that are sin to violate, but they are not morally innate, but they have been made right or wrong by the Word of God. So they're positive, you see, they're revealed. Now, I'll give you the best illustration, because this is what the pagans love to stump the Christian with. Where did Adam and Eve get their wives?
That's very simple. They married their sisters. Yuck.
Well, it wasn't yucky then.
Nor was it wrong, was it? It couldn't have been, because that's what God did.
Later on, Abraham would marry his half-sister. Was that a sin?
No.
Only when the Mosaic covenant did God say that one may not marry within certain degrees of blood relationship did it become wrong to marry one's sister or brother or half-sister or half-brother. So obviously that's not a moral law. It's a positive law. Now it remains in effect. Positive laws remain in effect as long as God wants them to remain in effect, but they are not, they don't flow out of God's nature, but out of God's sovereign will. You see the difference? Now, I told you it had to do with barbecue pork. The food laws of the Old Covenant were ceremonial laws. And thus, those poor people could not enjoy barbecue pork. But Christ did away with all the food laws, which the New Testament tells us from a number of places. So that means now I can enjoy barbecue pork. And I'm not sinning. They would have been sinning to eat barbecue pork. But I'm not sinning to eat barbecue pork, because that was a positive law. Now, every one of the Ten Commandments, as God reveals them in Exodus 20, had positive aspects. I've just talked about marriage. That there's the moral principle of permanent heterosexual monogamous marriage. And that had all kinds of other things attached to it, with laws of marrying your brother's widow if he didn't have a child, and raising up an heir to him, and laws of whom you may marry, and all those types of things are attached to that. The fifth commandment has a promise about the land, that when Paul applies it to children in Exodus 6, he adjusts that to a new covenant promise. So all the laws, you know, the second commandment is the principle of worship, but it also regulated temple worship, which has been abolished, fulfilled in Christ. So every one of the commandments had positive aspects. That's how God rules his people wisely. And so what our confession of faith says with respect to the fourth commandment is that it is a moral, positive law. If you look in the chapter on worship and the Sabbath, 21, paragraph 7, it's on page 861. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept unto him. He goes on to say, we'll talk about this afternoon, in the old covenant that was the seventh day, and now it's the first day. That's by divine change. And so what we say is that the moral concept that a proportion of each week belongs to God to be used exclusively for purposes of communion and worship is a moral law. Which day of the week is up to God's positive revelation. And so God establishes the principle that he is to be worshipped by his people one day in seven. In the Old Covenant, that is on the seventh day of the week. In the New Covenant, that is the first day of the week. So the day changes, the moral principle does not change. And thus the intention of God with respect to the Sabbath is he's blessed and sanctified one day in seven for you and me to do what? To reflect on the great works of creation and redemption, to commune with God in delight and refreshment and fellowship, and to be refreshed and encouraged in our pilgrimage as we press toward glory. And thus God gave us a day to devote to the worship and service of him and of one another. Amen.